Scripture tells us there's rejoicing in heaven when one person comes to know Christ as Savior. And there's nothing more to rejoice over. Turn your Bibles again to Mark chapter 8, please. Mark chapter 8. If you came this morning and did not bring a Bible, we would encourage you to borrow one from one of those in the front of you, in the chair rack in front of you. Be page 1409. 1409, Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. When I was a boy, my dad usually set aside Saturdays as work days. He always had something to do around the house, whether it be in the yard or in the house. And usually the first part of the day we did for him. The second part we could play ourselves. But my dad did use us to work out in the yard a lot. We'd mow the grass, trim the hedges, whatever is needed out there. And I noticed my dad had several tools he would use and things he had let us use. He had a big knife, probably about 15, 18 inches long, that he would use to chop limbs off bushes like that. It was an old wore-out knife. It was rusty, had chips in the blade. The handle was chipped. It was in an old sheath that was kind of falling apart. And so when my dad passed away, many of the tools my mother asked my brother and I, we could have those tools. And so my mother gave me that knife. Even though it was a really ugly knife, it was just one. So, but I wanted to keep it for sentimental value because I remember my dad using it. And I put it in a drawer in my bedroom on the bottom. Kept there for a long time, and it kept getting in the way. So I thought about, you know, even though it reminds me of dad, I think I'll just throw this thing away. It's no good. It's just rusty. And so before I did it, I took it out and looked at it. And I looked at it real close, and just right above the handle, on the blade itself, it had U.S. I turned over, had the date of 1868 on it. And so I looked into it further and come to find out, it was the knife my dad's dad gave to him. It was from the Spanish-American War. And we did a research on it. And we found out there's a place up in Rockford, Illinois, that's an auction house that sells old guns, old rifles, old pistols, and old knives. And we called them up, and I told the gentleman I had, and he said, if what you have is real, authentic, it may be worth some money. He says, but there's so many fakes out there. He said, China's made so many fake knives, you cannot tell them apart. You need someone official to look at that. So he said, if you're willing to bring it up here, in fact, he wanted me to mail it. I didn't want to do that because he might be good and he might keep it. So my in-laws lived in Ohio, so we drove up to Illinois before Ohio, and a man came out. He looked at that, and he says, my friend, this is the real thing, and it's probably worth some money. And so he kept the knife and put it up for the auction, and later on, I actually watched the auction online, and he sold the knife for over $5,000. I'm so glad I didn't throw it away. And so... But that knife had tremendous value, tremendous worth. So this morning I'd like to talk about the value of a soul. The value of a soul. Look at our scripture again, please, in Mark chapter 8, in verse 36. It says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? This morning, I'd like to look at three things in this verse. First of all, I'd like to look at the tremendous worth of a soul. The tremendous worth of a soul. Why is your soul so valuable? Why is your soul have worth? Let me ask you this. What determines value? What determines worth? Let me give you four things, that determines the worth or value of any object. And you can apply this to a man's soul. First of all, the first thing is creativity. Creativity. Who created it? Who made it? Of course, we know the Bible says God created your soul. God created your soul. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis. Hold your finger here, Mark. Genesis chapter 2, please. Genesis 2. If you use the church Bible, it's on page 3. That'll be easy to find. Genesis chapter 2. Your soul is the crowning work of God's creation. God created this world in 6 literal days. The last thing he created was man. He's the crowning work of God's creation, and that refers to your soul. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. From this verse, we can learn about man, but also we learn something about God himself. Genesis 2, verse 7, page 3, if you're using a church Bible, it says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a" what? "A living soul." Notice here it talks about the three parts of man. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, talking about his body physically, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that's talking about his spirit, and he became a living soul. So you are a triune person. You have a body, a spirit, and a soul. And the reason why that, because you were created in God's image. You were created in God's image. God is a triune being. Here we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when God created you, he created you in his image. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, I'll leave the verse be on the screen. And it said, notice here, it said, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, who is he talking to here? He didn't say, "Let me make man in my image." He said, "Let us make God in our image, make man in our image." He's talking to the Trinity here. Here's a conversation among the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He talked, God the Father says, "Let us make man in our image," and read on. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created them. So your soul is the crowning work of God's creation because you were created in God's image. That is not true of any other being, any other person, any other animal. You were created in God's image. And let me say this, you are God's masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece. God made you. You are his workmanship. And somebody said this, I love this. You're God's masterpiece, and God doesn't make junk. Amen? You are God's masterpiece. Of all the things he created you last, and he saved the best for last. You are God's creation. I was reading the other day about a painting by the man named Picasso. You've heard of him? And a painting he painted was displayed in a huge church. The church was worth millions of dollars. But that one painting, though it was just canvas and oil, was worth more valuable than all the church put together. And the reason why is because the master who made it, Picasso. My friend, God created you. You are made in the image of God. You are his masterpiece. Listen carefully. You are not an accident of evolution. You're not an orphan of the apes. You are a created work of Almighty God. And the first thing that gives you value is creativity, number two. The second thing that gives object value is durability. Durability. How long will it last? Interesting today, some of the most valuable vehicles, the ones that put this way, the ones that sell the most, is those that have the longest warranty. Remember years ago, usually a car had 3 years, 30,000 miles. So they moved up to 5 years, 50,000 miles. Now there's some 10 years, 100,000 miles. And some dealers are saying guaranteed for life, lifetime of the owner. But how about you? Usually when they say the longer the warranty, the insinuation is more durable. It's going to last longer. My friend, your soul is the image of God and will live and last forever. All eternity. You ever heard of Billy Sunday? Billy Sunday was a great preacher of yesteryear. Here's what he said. This is, I quote this. Billy Sunday used to talk about eternity. He illustrated it this way. He said, if a little bird could come to earth and take one grain of sand in his beak and fly into space to some distant planet and there deposit that one grain of sand, if it took him 1,000,000 years to get to that planet and 1,000,000 years to get back to earth, let's suppose if he lived long enough, he eventually moved the whole planet Earth, 1,000,000 years at a time for each grain, to the other planet. He went on to say, if that's the case, it would only be breakfast time in eternity. You're just scratching the surface. Oh, friend, my friend, you are going to live for eternity somewhere. If the durability is the way to value something, my friend, you are great value because you're going to exist and live for eternity. Number three, the third thing that gives an object value, not only creativity, durability, but rarity. Rarity. How rare is it? How many are like that? For example, I understand the rarest autograph I've read is the autograph of Christopher Columbus. The rarest stamp is 1 cent stamp, British Guiana. How rare is your soul? See, Pastor, it must not be very rare because there's so many of them. My friend, you missed the reason. There's only one of you. God does not make duplicates. He only makes originals. You are the original. There's no one like you. In Psalm 139, David said this. He said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are their works. You want to raise your self-image? Go look in the mirror and quote that verse. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. God's talking about you. Talking about your soul. You are one of a kind. You're rare, special, and extremely valuable. Why? Because you're the handiwork of Almighty God. Number four. The fourth thing that gives an object value. Rarity, creativity, yes. Durability, yes. Rarity, yes. And lastly, the crowning proof is the worth of something is desirability. Desirability. How much is it desired? I had no idea someone desired that knife enough to pay over $5,000 for it. Somebody wanted it awful bad. In fact, I was watching the auction online, and it kept going up and up and up. Kept going up, and somebody desired it so much, and get $5,000 for it. And I was very grateful for that. And so the question is, what is someone willing to pay for it? What is someone willing to pay for it? Ask anyone who appraises an object. He said the crowning thing gives value is the desirability. How much they desire it. You get down to the bottom line. Value is determined by desirability. What is someone willing to pay for it? How valuable is your soul? What price was Jesus willing to pay for you? That's how you can find out. What price was Jesus willing to pay for you? I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1704, if you would please. 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, if you're using a church Bible, page 1704. Look what the scripture says, what Jesus Christ was willing to pay for you. And just how much he desired you to be with him for all eternity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. It says, for as much as you know that ye were not redeemed. The word redeemed means buy or purchase. You were not bought or purchased with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. My friend, Jesus Christ took his rich red royal blood and purchased your soul. You are bought, purchased, possession by the Lord Jesus Christ. How much are you worth? Look what he willing to sacrifice for you. So I want you to notice, number one, the tremendous value of a soul. Number two, now look at the tragic waste of a soul. The tragic waste of a soul. Go back to Mark chapter 8. I believe the verse will be on the screen if you lost your place. Mark 8, 36. It said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own what? Soul. First of all, let me say this. No one can gain the whole world. No one can gain the whole world. Jesus is talking about the supposed profit of living for this world. But first of all, no one has ever or ever will gain the whole world. Many have tried. Alexander the Great tried to conquer the world. Napoleon did. So did Hitler. But they all failed. The truth is, nobody will ever gain the whole world. But here's a question for you. What would a person have to obtain to gain the whole world? Let me ask that again. What would a person have to obtain to gain the whole world? I'm glad you asked. Let me show you from Scripture. Go with me now to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I know you're saying, Pastor, I just found 1 Peter. And you're turning already. First John chapter 2, page 1714. Give you a moment to find that. I realize we have people in our church this morning who probably doesn't know the Bible very well, so I didn't even call the page number so you can follow along with us. Because I want you to see what I'm saying is not my opinion, not what I think, but what the Bible says. And here at First Baptist Church, we believe the Bible. We believe it's God's Word from cover to cover. And this is what God says about this world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. You follow along now. I'm going to read verse 15 through 17. But in this, we find out what it is you have to obtain to gain the whole world. Verse 15. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16. Here's the key verse. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of this world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. So what would a person have to obtain to gain the whole world is found there in verse 16. Notice it says, for all that is in the world consists of three things. Number one, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is the consuming desire to do. The consuming desire to do. Usually when we think of the word flesh, we think things are sinful. And by the way, the flesh desires to do a lot of things that are sinful. But a lot of things we desire that's not sinful, our flesh can obtain. But notice here, the lust of the flesh is that consuming desire to do. Can you imagine a life if you were born and live 100 years, and during that 100 years, anything you ever wanted to do, you did it. Can you imagine? I like to go here, you went there. I like to do that, I did that. I mean, 100 years life, without hesitation, without reservation, anything you ever wanted to do, you did it. My friend, you'd gain one third of the world. Because all this world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is the consuming desire to do. Number two. The second one-third of this world is the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes, the compelling urge to have. The compelling urge to have. Now, again, think about this. If you went through life, anything you ever wanted, the moment you wanted, you got it. Can you imagine that? Suppose you wanted to go out and buy a car, and you could not afford a new car, and you say, well, you know, I like to just dream a little bit. I want to go down here. I want to go to the most expensive car dealer in Tampa. And you went down there, and as soon as you saw a car, it became yours. Anything you ever wanted, you got. Can you imagine wanting to buy a house? In certain neighborhoods, you stay away from because they're so expensive. But can you imagine going through that neighborhood and say, I like that house, it become yours. Wow. You ladies go to the department store and buy a dress. Now, there's certain dresses you look at, say, I can afford that, but those I cannot. Can you imagine seeing that dress you long for? All of a sudden, you wanted it, you're wearing it. Wow. If it was anything your eyes ever saw, you got it. There was one person on this earth that did that. You know who he was? It was Solomon. Listen to this verse. Ecclesiastes 2:10. And whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. He had the means and the money to do so. Whatever he saw, he got it. In other words, if you live to be 100 years old, from the time you're born to the time you die, anything you ever saw, the moment you saw it, the moment you got it, you'd gain the second one-third of this world. Because all this in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and number three, the third thing, is the pride of life. The pride of life is the constant thrust to be. The constant thrust to be. So I was going over this. I can remember as a boy, I was probably about 7, 8 years old. You know what I wanted to be? I wanted to be Mighty Mouse. Haven't been Mighty Mouse. I mean, his cartoons are back in the late 50s, early 60s. I watched it every Saturday. I watched Mighty Mouse. In fact, I wanted to be Mighty Mouse. And I saw on the back of a Kellogg's cornflake cereal box, you could buy a Mighty Mouse short. It had a cape on it. Had his picture on the front. And you buy it with 6 box tops and so much money. So I saved and ordered it. I got that shirt. I put it on. I was running around the house. And for a few moments, I was Mighty Mouse. I was running around the house. The cape was flapping. My brother was hiding in the bushes. He jumped out and grabbed the cape and ripped it off the back of my shirt. Oh, I was devastated. Because a few moments, I was Mighty Mouse. That's what I was wanting to be. When I got older, maybe at about 10 or 12, I wanted to be Superman. I'd buy all the Superman, what do you call them? Comic books. In fact, I still have a suitcase of comic books of Superman back when they were 12 cents. Anybody remember that? 12 cents. I got a whole suitcase full of them. Because not that I do now, but I wanted to be Superman. But can you imagine a life that anything you wanted to be, the moment you wanted to be it, you become it? Wow. You might want to be a famous star. You might be a famous athlete. But whatever it is, from the time you're 1 year old to the time you're 100, anything you ever wanted, anything you ever saw, anything you want to become, you become it. That was true. But listen to me carefully, please. Now think of a life like that. Let me reiterate a moment. The lust of the flesh is talking about the consuming desire to do. The lust of the eyes, the compelling urge to have, and the pride of life, the constant thrust to be. So you go through life, anything you want to do, you did it. Anything your eyes ever saw, you wanted, you got it. Anything you ever wanted to be, you become it. Listen to me, please. One lost soul is more important, valuable to God than all that put together. One lost person is more valuable to God than all that put together. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? First of all, no one can gain the whole world. Number two, letter B, what you gain, you cannot keep. If you could gain it, you can't keep it. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6, page 1673. No one has ever will, ever have gained the whole world. Many have tried, but they have not done it. If you did for some reason, you couldn't keep it. In 1 Timothy 6, page 1673, look in verse 7, please. Paul said, for we brought nothing in this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing away. Whatever you accumulate in life, my friend, you have to leave it behind. Somebody else will get it. Psalm 49:16 says this, be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. So all that you have in life, somebody else will get one day. You cannot take it with you. Listen, I read about a man named Charlemagne. You heard of Charlemagne? Charlemagne was the emperor, the king of France. They called him Charlemagne the Great, who lived during the 8th and 9th century. What pomp and circumstance he lived by. Very wealthy, rich man. In fact, interesting, when he died, they buried him. And back then, like they did many of the pharaohs of Egypt, they'd bury all the treasures with him. And the reason why they thought, well, I had it in this life, I'll take it with me in the afterlife. And we know that many times the pharaohs, and they did, Charlemagne, they found his tomb. And had millions of dollars that Charlemagne accumulated in life. But what was interesting, he was not in a coffin. He was sitting upon his throne. And when they found, they saw the skeleton slumped over on this throne, with his crown on his head, set down over his skull, around his neck. In his lap was a Bible. And his bony finger was pointing at a certain verse. You know what verse was pointing at? Our key verse. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world? That's what they did with that. So Charlemagne gained so much, but he could not take it with him. Charlemagne didn't keep it. And my friend, you can't keep it. You can gain the whole world, but if you gain it, you can't keep it. So number three, letter C. No one gains the whole world. What you gain, you can't keep. And this last one, what you gain will not satisfy. What you gain will not satisfy. Many of you realize that now. Interesting, our young people don't believe that. If I could just get that car, how happy and satisfied I would be. Remember when you got your first new car? How happy you were. But a year later, you go, well, it's not like I thought it would be. It's all scratched up now, and it's kind of wearing out. It doesn't satisfy anymore. Listen to this verse. What you gain, you will not satisfy. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is all vanity. Who is speaking there? Solomon, the richest man on the earth. He said, I had all that and I was not satisfied. Proverbs 27:20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. If you could learn that, it would change your life. If I could just get that car, if I could just buy that house, if I could just get that person, I'd be happy and satisfied. No, you wouldn't. God says your eyes are never satisfied. Never satisfied. There's a man by the name of Harry Dixon Lowes. He was an American composer and teacher, best known for his arrangement of the gospel song, This Little Light of Mine. He became a music teacher at the Moody Bible Institute in 1939. And he wrote this. Let me read it for you. Harry Lowes said this. Money can buy a wife, but it can't buy love. Money can buy 4 years of college, but it can't buy an education. Money can hire a doctor, but it cannot buy health. Money can pamper your body, but it cannot save your soul. It cannot satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. Pleasures don't satisfy. Possessions don't satisfy. Philosophy doesn't satisfy. Friends all around you are trying to find what their heart yearns for and longs for. But I have a secret. I know where 'tis found. Only true pleasures in Jesus Christ abound. I like that, don't you? Everything your heart bleeds for and yearns for can be found in Jesus Christ. There is a God-shaped vacuum in every person only Christ can fill. The world tries to fill it with the material things and they're never satisfied. Only Christ can do that. So we looked at number one, the tremendous worth of a soul. Number two, the tragic waste of a soul. And number three, the transaction willingly made for your soul. The transaction willingly made for your soul. Let's go back to our key verse we began with. In Mark 8:36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But in verse 37, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The word exchange means equivalent or ransom. So what can man give in exchange for his soul? You know, the Bible tells us that the God of heaven is a holy, righteous God. He is a God that loves sinners but hates sin. And sin is the transgression of his laws. When we sin, the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it must what? Die. The wages of your sin is death. So there's a penalty. And so what can man use to pay for his sin? What can you use to ransom your soul from sin's penalty? Psalm 49. In fact, turn there with me, please. What can man give exchange for his soul? Look, go to Psalm 49, please. A couple more verses and we'll wrap it up this morning. Page 857. What can man give in exchange for his soul? Psalm 49, verse 6, please. Page 857. Thank you for listening. You've been a good audience today. You're paying attention. I'm very grateful. And I hope what I'm saying will be a help to you. So what can I give in exchange for my soul? I'm like you, I'm a sinner. I owe a penalty. And if I pay it, I got to go to hell to do it. So what can I give to pay for my soul? What can I give to pay for my sin? Look here in Psalm 49, verse 6. They that trust in their what? The wealth. And boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. Notice here. None of them can by any means redeem his brother. The word redeem means to buy or purchase. Or it said, nor give God a ransom for him. For the redemption of the soul is precious and it ceases forever. The word precious means valuable, costly. Interesting. There is a doctrine taught by the Catholic Church is called purgatory. You ever heard of purgatory? Purgatory is a doctrine of the Catholic Church nowhere found in the Bible. But purgatory is taught that if you're not quite good enough to go to heaven, and you're not quite bad enough to go to hell, you go to an in-between place called purgatory, because people call it limbo. And you go there, it is a place of suffering, But you go there and you suffer for the sins you had and were not make a confessional booth and get forgiveness for. And you're there temporarily, then you're allowed to go to heaven. And so purgatory, interesting. You can look it up. The Kennedy family, when John F. Kennedy was assassinated, gave the Catholic Church over $1 million to purchase his soul out of purgatory. And my friend, there's no such place. And the Bible tells none can redeem his brother that way. So let me ask you a question. What did Jesus Christ give in exchange or as ransom for your soul? What did Jesus Christ give? Now, we cannot pay for our sin apart from going to hell. Hell is all eternity. And so when a person goes to hell, they go to hell to pay on the debt because the debt's never paid. But what did Jesus Christ give in exchange or as ransom for your soul? I'm glad you had. I'll give you three things. Wrap it up with this. First of all, Jesus Christ gave his life. Jesus Christ gave his life. In Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give what? His life a what? Ransom for many. His life is a ransom payment for our sins. So we can go to heaven. Number two. He not only gave his life, Jesus gave himself. Jesus gave himself. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave what? Himself. A ransom for how many? I like that last word. He didn't say for a few. He didn't say for most, for all. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Bible said he was a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. My friend, when Jesus Christ died, my friend, he died for you. He came to ransom your soul from hell. He paid the debt that you owe. He died for you, was buried, and rose again. He gave his life. He gave himself. And next, number three, he gave himself willingly. He gave himself willingly. No one coerced him. No one made him do it. In fact, John 10, verse 17. I'll read the verse on the screen. Look at it with me. Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Listen to me carefully. No one took his life from him. You said the Romans did that. No, they didn't. He gave himself. He could have stopped it at any time. But he willingly went to the cross, bearing our sin and shame, shed his precious blood to pay for your sin. And he was buried and rose again. And now he offers you eternal life as a gift. He came to ransom your soul by giving his life, giving himself, and did so willingly. So the question I ask you, what are you willing to give that people might be saved? Thinking what he gave, what are you willing to give that people might be saved? I want to close with a question. I made the question be on the screen. Look at this with me. This is a very sobering question. Look at it, please. Knowing what you know, let's suppose you are lost. But knowing what you know about heaven, about hell, and about salvation, if you were lost, what extent would you want a Christian to go to reach you with the gospel of Christ? What would you want them to be willing to give or pay that you might be saved? Think about that. Now, again, knowing what you know, all about heaven, how wonderful it is, about hell, how terrible it is, and those without Christ will go to hell for eternity. And if you were lost knowing that, what extent would you want a saved person to go to reach you with the gospel? I don't know about you. Do anything to reach me. Pay anything. Do anything to reach me. Now, I'm so glad there was one that did that for me, who led me to Christ. What about you? What extent would you go? Here's the question. What extent are you willing to go? What extent are you willing to pay? Of course, we know Jesus paid the price of salvation. But he uses those who are saved to reach others. And so when it comes to the 2 weeks from today, Faith Promise Sunday, you will be asked to turn in your Faith Promise card. On it, it talks about how much money you want to give either weekly or monthly or whatever, that other people might hear the gospel. So if you would please just pray about it. This is an issue between you and God, not you and the church. We don't want you to put your name on the card. You just write down what God's laid in your heart. And so please pray about that. And think about your answer to that. What extent would you want a saved person to go to reach you? Now think about that when you want to, God wants to use you to reach somebody else. Let me close with this. I'm so glad there was no limit. That there was not a limit that Christ was not willing to go. He was willing to come to this earth, live a humiliated life, and die on a cross. He allowed his own creation, mankind, to nail him to a tree. Though he knew no sin, he never did wrong. He was the perfect Son of God. And allowed his creation to nail him to the cross. And there on that cross, the Bible said, Peter said, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. God took our sin, laid it upon him. And he became sin for us. And he paid the ransom debt for your sin. He paid the price so you can go to heaven. He shed his precious blood. Because we're not redeemed by corruptible things, so it's silver gold. You cannot save yourself. Nothing you give can. You say, Pastor, I can give my life. My friend, your life's not acceptable. It has to be a sinless life. And Christ was sinless. He gave himself for you. He paid for your sin. He ransomed your soul. And he offers you eternal life. You know what your part is? Just receive it. Receive Christ as Savior. And the moment you do that, God forgives you. Isn't that great? Amen. You know, we have so much to rejoice over as believers. But now, please listen. Now that you're saved, God wants you to tell others. He wants you to share with others how to go to heaven. You can do it by praying, by giving, or by going. You pray about what part you have you to have. Now, we all pray, can't we? We're going to talk about that next week. We all can pray. But pray, consider giving, and maybe consider going. You know, I believe every year, God speaks to people in our church about going to be a missionary. I don't know that. That's an I think. But I think so many of us, we love where we're at. We don't like to get out of our comfort zone and say, God, I know you're calling me, but I'm not willing. I'll stay right where I'm at. I'll do what I'm doing now, and I'll try to reach people here. But I'm not willing to go. But you ask yourself, how about you? Are you willing to go? If God called you to go into another country, what would your answer be? I hope it's, Lord, wherever, whenever, however, I want to go. To realize what he did for you, what are you willing to do for him? Let's bow together, please. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, today I've been speaking to those of you that know Christ, talking about the value of a soul, and see a man's soul as God sees him. One of tremendous worth, tremendous value. And the extent the payment Christ is willing to go to redeem your lost soul. So Christian, what are you willing to do that people might be saved? What are you willing to give that others might hear the gospel? I hope that you just pray about that. Lord, just work, just ask the Lord to work on your heart. And lay upon your heart what he would have you to do, whether it be to give or go. But if you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, my friend, God loves you. He loves you so much, he died for you in the person of his Son. The Bible says that we are all sinners. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we've all done things wrong. And the Holy God of heaven says the soul that sinneth, it must die. There is a penalty, a payment for your sin, a price tag. And sin must be punished. And if you are punished for your sin, you have to die and go to hell to do it. That's an awful thought. But God loves you. He loves you so much, he doesn't want you to go to hell. And he provided a substitute. He sent his Son to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. To save you and forgive you and give eternal life. Christ died for you. Paid for your sin, was buried, and rose again. And he offers you eternal life as a gift, free. Your part's to believe. to receive Christ as your Savior. You say, Pastor, boy, that's good news. Yes, it is. Pastor, I'd like to receive Christ to be my Savior. How do I do that? My friend, you can do it right now, right where you're sitting. You can talk to the God of heaven in your own thoughts and trust His Son to be your Savior. You say, Pastor, I'd like to do that. Then why not tell God that? In your own thoughts, talk to God and maybe say something like this. Just say, Dear God of heaven, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. And because I've sinned, I deserve your punishment. But God, I believe Jesus, your Son, was punished in my place. As my substitute, I believe He died for me. To pay for my sin, He was buried and He rose again. And right here today, I want to trust Him to be my Savior. I cannot save myself. So I'm trusting Christ to be my Savior, to forgive me and to give me eternal life. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, my friend, did that make sense to you? Did you trust Christ to be your Savior? If you did, according to the Bible, God says the moment you did that, heaven is now your home. It's a free gift to all those who believe. If you trust the Christ today, my friend, right now, heaven's your home. But I'd like to know if anyone did that. I want to pray for those who made that decision today. So with heads bowed and eyes are closed as I conclude this service, if what I said made sense to you and you prayed to receive Christ to be your Savior, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, no one look around, would you simply raise your hand so I can pray for you? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to point you out. I just want to pray for you. Pastor, that made sense. I trusted Christ as my Savior. Would you please pray for me? You want it all this morning? Anyone all today? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Christian, hope you begin to see the value of a soul. How much God valued you, and then may He lay that value upon us, that we may see how important it is to reach others with the gospel of Christ. Father, thank you for the extent, the price you were willing to pay that we might be saved. Thank you for the sacrifice Christ made in our behalf for our sin. And we go to heaven through what He's done for us. Father, help us. I pray now as pastor of the church, you begin to lay on the heart of everyone in our church what part you would have them to do in this task of missions, this great commission, what part you'd have them to lay it heavy and hard upon their heart. And Lord, may we be obedient to whatever it is that you call us to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.